among us. But it's always good for us, and we try to take advantage of the opening time each year to be reminded of who we are and what we are about. The Southern Baptist Founders Conference, quite literally, was born in a prayer meeting 13 years ago. And seven men got together and spent half a day in prayer out of a concern for spiritual renewal and revival and reformation in the Southern Baptist Convention. And the question that we had on our minds is there anything that we can do to encourage and try to facilitate the fellowship of men who are coming to learn the doctrines of grace as they are given to us in the Scripture and as they were held by our early Southern Baptist forefathers? And if we should do something, what should that be? Well, after praying for several hours on that Saturday morning, we became convinced that it was indeed God's will to plan a conference and see what would happen. And so as we set forth the parameters doctrinally and tried to talk about motivation and purposes and methods that we would accomplish those purposes, we came up with a statement that has guided us for the last 12 years. We determined that we would try to plan a conference that would be balanced in respect to doctrine and devotion as it is expressed in the doctrines of grace and their experimental application to the local church, particularly in the areas of worship and witness. And that's been our aim through the years, and we've not deviated from it. And as we have reevaluated from year to year, we have found no need to try to alter that purpose from the original concern and inception. The Founders Conference is not an organization that you can join. Regularly, I am asked what it takes to become a member, and I'm sometimes tempted to think, well, nothing, just $1,000 and you're in. I haven't said that yet, but I'm close. There's no membership list that you can look to and say, well, that person's a member of this organization. The conference and its work are very openly supported in a variety of ways by literally hundreds of people. In fact, over the 12 years, we have seen well over 1,000 people come to fellowship with us and participate in different ways at different times. Also, it's interesting to note that in that time, there have been tens of thousands of volumes of good, solid literature that have been distributed through this conference, and at least that many tapes of messages and papers and presentations as well. Well, some people come in support of the conference, and that's the way that they primarily identify or participate with us. Others pray very regularly for us. I was on the phone this afternoon with people in different places here in the United States that have said, I am praying for the conference. We'll be praying this afternoon as things begin. Please pass on my heartfelt concerns to those who will be speaking and so forth. And I could name dozens of individuals and churches right now this week who will be praying for us as we gather. Some support the conference and its work financially. They send gifts from time to time, and some do that very regularly. Some churches have begun to send to us money in supporting the work that we're trying to do on a regular basis. There are many people who work behind the scenes, and you'll never see them, you'll never hear their names maybe, but in the planning and organization and trying to get this annual meeting as well as the other things we do off the ground and make sure they are done well. But we don't have a membership list. Neither are we a political entity. We don't have any kind of political agenda within the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I would not dare try to speak for everyone that would see themselves supportive and in agreement with what we're trying to do as a Founders Conference, but I dare say that the overwhelming majority would be thankful to God for the conservative resurgence that we have seen take place in our denomination over the last many years. However, while it is true that we rejoice in seeing some of these things take place, our hope and our aims go far beyond anything that an electoral process of a convention can accomplish. The things that we truly long for, the renewal that we pray for and are laboring for, cannot be voted in by the majority. It must be sent down by the sovereign. And recognizing that doesn't make us become disillusioned or disappointed or unhappy with what's taking place in our convention. We can say, yes, we believe this might well be the stirrings of God among us, and indeed God has done some wonderful things, but we have no false delusions of entertaining ideas that we can somehow co-opt any kind of political process to further the purposes and goals that we have. That which we are striving for simply cannot be attained in that way. Now, that's not to say that we are passive, fatalistic, or indifferent or inactive in terms of our efforts and what we are trying to do. Not at all. Over the last many years, we've seen a lot of things happen as a result of the fellowship and the encouragement that we've experienced with one another here in this annual meeting. There's now a conference that meets yearly in Lubbock, the Founders Conference West. There's now a youth conference that is in its sixth or seventh year, that this last year, in the month of June this summer, saw over 350 kids and adults gather together to hear the same kind of preaching that we're going to experience this week, but geared toward young people and teenagers. We have seen a lot of local and regional pastors' conferences and fraternals develop, and it's just been amazing and greatly encouraging to receive phone calls or get letters and to hear of pastors and others getting together in this little corner, in this pocket, in this region, for the purpose of trying to encourage one another, prayerfully looking to God to bring about a theological and spiritual renewal. For the last 5 years, we have been publishing a quarterly theological journal, the Founders Journal. And Hal's made mention already of Mission 150 that some of you, I hope all of you know about, or at least you will know about before we leave, is a wonderful project that is upon us where we plan in the sesquicentennial anniversary year, which is 1995, of our Southern Baptist Convention's beginning, to send out free of charge over 50, maybe over 60,000 copies of a special double issue of this journal, where each of the articles have been written with the sole purpose in mind of calling our denomination to re-examine and reconsider the biblical foundations from which we have come, to consider our history and our heritage, our theology, and to be confronted with the truths that our forefathers loved so dearly and almost had come to take for granted in their day. Well, that's a wonderful and glorious project, and there are other things that are always in the works, it seems, with different people across the country in trying to labor for reformation and revival. The reason that we do these kinds of things, rather than engage ourselves primarily in any kind of political activities or movements or machinations, is because we believe in the force of truth. We believe in the power of the gospel. We believe that the Spirit of God uses the truth of God to accomplish the purposes of God. And that conviction causes us to do all that we can on spreading the truth that we find in the Scriptures. Both biblical and church history teach us that when God revives people, He does so through the recovery of His revealed truth. It was that way in Josiah's day in the Old Testament. It was the discovery of the law of God that brought about the revival in his time. And likewise, the Scripture tells us that when Asa became king in Judah, that it could be said that for a long time the people had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. And it was through the recovery of the prophetic word of God that revival came during the reign of Asa. Well, the same thing can be seen throughout church history, especially in the Protestant Reformation. What was it that brought about that great movement of God's Spirit? Well, primarily, it was the recovery of the gospel of God's grace, specifically as it was seen in the biblical teaching about how we are justified before God based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us when we receive Him through faith alone. That truth from God's Word was used to kindle the flames of Reformation. So believing these things, it is very clear to us that if we truly long to see revival, and we do, then we must work for Reformation. We must try to have the old truth of the Scriptures recovered, that which has been largely eclipsed in our modern Christian world. We want to see that recovered and made known once again. So we look to the old unchanging biblical truths as our focal point. Those are the truths which our Southern Baptist forefathers understood, which they believed, which they loved, which they were unashamed about. They are the truths that center upon the majesty of God, the helplessness of man, and the glory of Jesus Christ. Historically, these truths have been referred to as the doctrines of grace or sovereign grace. I like what John Broadus called them, that Pauline system of theology, which is technically known as Calvinism. And the term Calvinism is an appropriate historical term to identify the theological foundation of this conference.
But I realize that that's a red flag for many people. And I agree wholeheartedly with what Spurgeon says about this term. Let me just read to you a wonderful quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "We use the term Calvinism only for shortness. The doctrine which is called Calvinism did not spring from Calvin. We believe that it sprang from the great founder of all truth. Perhaps Calvin himself derived it mainly from the writings of Augustine. Augustine obtained his views, without doubt, through the Holy Spirit of God, from diligent study of the writings of Paul. And Paul received them from the Holy Ghost and from Jesus Christ, the great founder of the Christian church. We use the term, then, not because we impute an extraordinary importance to Calvin's having taught these doctrines. We should be just as willing to call them by any other name if we could find one which would be better understood and which, on the whole, would be as consistent with fact." Now, in identifying ourselves with historic and evangelical Calvinism, we reject the misrepresentations and the caricatures that are so common regarding Calvinism. In fact, when people ask me, "Are you a Calvinist?" I don't give a quick answer to that anymore. I always respond to the question, "Well, what do you mean by a Calvinist?" And, you know, sometimes I get an answer, "Well, people that don't believe in evangelism, that believe that, you know, God's already decided who's going to be saved no matter what you do, and if you want to get saved, you can't get saved if you're not elect." So no, I'm not a Calvinist then. I'm not going to agree to your faulty definition of a Calvinist and let you go around telling people that's what I believe. We are not hyper-Calvinists. We do believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, and that unless God sovereignly acts, no one will be saved. But we also believe equally strongly in the absolute responsibility of men to repent and believe the gospel, whether or not they are able to do so. The obligation is universal. It is an obligation that God has placed upon everyone without exception. And therefore, we strongly and boldly encourage one another to be zealous in spreading the gospel to all people everywhere. We renounce hyper-Calvinism as deadly, pernicious error. By identifying ourselves as evangelical Calvinists, what we're actually saying is that we are historic Southern Baptists. Because the truths of God's grace, the doctrines of grace, evangelical Calvinism, sovereign grace, whatever it is you want to call it, these were the truths that our forefathers held dear. Not only Augustine and Luther and Calvin, not only the Puritans of England and America, not only Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and others who were greatly used of God in times of revival, not only our English Baptist forefathers like Andrew Fuller and William Carey and Samuel Pierce and Charles Spurgeon and others, but also our Southern Baptist forefathers believed these things. Men like R.B.C. Howell and W.B. Johnson and those we've already heard of, P.H. Mell, for 17 years president of our convention, longer than any other man. James Boyce and John Broadus and John Dagg. The list goes on and on and on. These men believed the doctrines of God's grace. And if they were accurate in their understanding of God's word, if they had indeed come to receive the truth, then we need to recognize that the truth of God does not change, and if it was true then, it is true today and ought to be believed today. The gospel that these whom we know and love preached, we preached. We stand on their shoulders, unashamedly embracing the truth that they embraced. Now, this does not mean that we're trying to live in the past. We're not about nostalgia here. We look to the past to try to learn, but we're not trying to go back and reinvent that which took place in the last century in this century. Rather, what we're trying to do is reclaim that unchanging biblical truth that our forefathers took for granted and apply it to the contemporary world. Finally, let it be clearly understood once again that we're not trying to start a doctrine club. That's not our interest or desire. God's truth enlightens the mind, and there is something greatly intellectually satisfying about the doctrines of grace. But when truth is rightly received, it not only enlightens the mind, it inflames the heart and it empowers the will. And may God always save us from dry, barren orthodoxy, that dead intellectual kind of Christianity that often takes hold among various groups of people. Our aim is to grow and to see others grow in that biblical Christianity which is both clear-headed and warm-hearted. And this is who we are, and it is to this end that we gather. And this is what we long for in our own lives, in our own churches, in the lives and churches of those among whom we minister here in the Southern Baptist Convention and beyond our borders. And we're glad that we can come together once again this year, that God in His providence has mercifully protected us and guided us, preserved us to this point, so that we can reconvene once again based upon the truth as we have come to learn it in the Scriptures. I'd like to direct our attentions to Psalm number 44. It's a wonderful psalm that in so many ways speaks exactly to our condition today. And surely we can join our voices with the psalmists as they cried out to God that He would arise and come and restore them. Hear the word of God. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what deeds You did in their days, in days of old. How You drove out the nations with Your hand, but them You planted. How You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was Your right hand, Your arm, and the light of Your countenance, because You favored them. You are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through You we will push down our enemies. Through Your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But You have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise Your name forever. But You have cast us off and put us to shame. And You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell Your people for naught and are not enriched by their price. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten You, nor have we dealt falsely with Your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from Your way. But You have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for Your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake. Why do You sleep, O Lord? Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Why do You hide Your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for Your mercy's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You this afternoon with hearts that are grateful for Your goodness and Your mercy to us, being reminded once again that indeed You are our God and You have called us to be Your people. You have called us Your children and You have given to us that relationship whereby we can in honesty call You our Father. And we thank You for such grace and kindness toward the likes of us. We come to You today acknowledging that You are the true and the living King, that You are the only God and there is no other God beside You. And all of the other gods of this world are mere imaginations of men's minds. We thank You that being the great Creator God who sustains us moment by moment, You have nevertheless in love come down to us and redeemed us. You have turned us away from our rebellion against you and brought us into your family. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you came to, who came to give us salvation, who came to rescue us from sin and took upon ourselves, himself, our own sins, and endured our shame and our suffering in our place. We thank you, O God, for sending your blessed Spirit into the world to reveal Christ to us, to draw us and to woo us and to give us new life so that we could see him and love him and entrust ourselves to him. We thank you for your word that is true, that has never changed, that has always been the eternal word of God. We thank you that it is not only our authority, but it is all that we need in this world. Help us to listen to you speak to us through your word and to believe in the power of your gospel in this day. We do long to see you arise. We long to see you revive your work in the midst of these years. Those things which we have read of, which our fathers have told us, things that we have heard of how you came and scattered their enemies and planted them. Oh God, we long to experience it in our own generation. And so we pray that you would be pleased to come and visit us with a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. Come and strengthen us. Come and help us. If you do not help us, we will not be helped. Our lives are in your hands, O God, and it is to you that we look. And we come with praise and thanksgiving and adoration. We will experience this week, asking for you to get glory for yourself and do good for your children. We love you and we praise you and thank you for your great mercies to us. Help us to be like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This afternoon and turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. It's the psalm we're going to be looking at this afternoon for our devotional psalm. Let me just say that I'm convinced that if you convince people of the truthfulness of God's word, that the doctrines of grace won't be any problem, because they're right here in the word of God. And once people accept the authority and the truthfulness of the word of God, then, and you're faithful in preaching and sharing that, then they'll come to see them as they are indeed the truth of God. Psalm chapter 1, and I want to read the whole psalm and then spend some time on the first three verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The world is a very demanding and a very push and shove kind of place, and it's hard sometimes for us to make the transition from the busy, preoccupied Martha to the quiet, meditative, reflective Mary. And yet that's what we want to try to do this afternoon. A lot of you have traveled long distances, you're tired, perhaps you've left behind some difficult situations in your churches, or maybe you're returning to some when you go back home. And we need to ask God just to prepare our hearts as we come before him this week. I think the Psalms help us to do that. They bring us before God, and they remind us of his great sufficiency. Augustine wrote and said something that's very familiar. It is often quoted. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." That's a quote that is often heard. It's a major theme of Augustine and his writings. It's also a major theme from the Psalms. Psalm 42, the psalmist said, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And I know there's a hunger and there's a thirst for God in a group like this. And that's one of the great blessings, I think, of this conference. And yet sometimes when Augustine is quoted there, the first part of that quote is left off. Actually, Augustine began the quote by saying, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, You've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And my prayer is that this week God will stir us through the prayers, through the singing, through the preaching of his word, that he will be pleased to stir us and that we'll lift our eyes to him and find that from him all of our help and all of our hope may be found. We turn to the first psalm. This first psalm is the prefatory psalm to the book of Psalms. Jerome referred to it as the preface of the Holy Spirit to the book of Psalms. And it's one of the best-loved books, as you know, of your people. Luther called it a little Bible. And so we come to this first psalm and we find a great deal of help as we begin here. We find two themes in this first psalm that is repeated in many of the other psalms. One is the difference between the righteous and the wicked, and the other great theme is this present life and the ultimate destinies of human beings that is here. The very first word in the psalm, you'll note, is the word blessed, and the very last word in the psalm is the word perish. And so we have these two great truths, the grace of God and his mercy and his blessing and the judgment of God upon the wicked and the ungodly. And so we find these two great extremes that are presented to us in the Bible. By way of introduction, I just want us to note this first phrase, blessed is the man. It's the only book in the Bible that opens up with the word blessed. And if we know God at all, we know, as we understand his covenant of grace, that it is God's intention to bless his people. We can't even understand or comprehend how great the intention of God is to bless us. Paul tries to describe it in so many words in the epistles, and the prophets try to tell us, and yet it escapes really our minds, the great blessing that God has in store for us. For if he spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not much more freely give us all things? And I don't know what those all things may entail or involve, but I know it's going to be great, and it's going to be wonderful. The word blessed here is actually plural, the blessednesses, literally. And so it refers not to just one or two or three or four blessings, but a condition of blessing into which we have come as God's people. We talk about the blessedness of the man, but I think Paul is thinking of these things when he echoes in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And so really, this is the blessedness into which we've come, the holiness that God has called us to, our condition before him. And God's wisely linked our holiness and our happiness so that we enjoy God and we enjoy the things of God. They're not grievous to us. They're not something to be endured. But as the psalmist says here, they're our delight. And so we come before God with this sense of great delight. We come into the condition on the grounds of grace. The spiritual disciplines are important and are vital. And Don Whitney has written an excellent book on the disciplines of the Christian life. I hope if you've not read it, you'll pick it up in the bookstore. But we need to distinguish between the merits of God's blessings in our life and the means of God's blessing in our life. Blessed is the man, the Bible says, and then goes on to describe some of the characteristics of this blessed man. But the blessedness that we know is not because of the things that are here. It's not because of how long we pray. It's not because of how long we read the scriptures. Jerry Bridges makes the point in an excellent way in his book, Transforming Grace, when he says there are many blessings that come to us through our obedience, but none of these blessings come to us because of our obedience. Not one blessing that we might name has ever come to us because we were good or because we were faithful to God. All of them come to us according to the pleasure of God and by his mercy and by his grace. God is pleased as we're faithful to him and attend to the means of grace to, through those, encourage us and give us things that are there. But we need to keep those things separated as we look at and as we consider these things. And so we find the plurality of blessing. But as we think about that, notice the singularity of the object of blessing. Blessed, oh, the blessedness of the man, it says. And so we have this idea of a single man. Hayish is the Hebrew word, a man who is blessed. And this is a wonderful truth to see and to understand. Paul said, I'm ready to suffer all things for the sake of the elect. as he considered the great task that he's been given. And you know, we can get caught up in our tasks and in our work and the things God's given us to do and the movements that are afoot in our world and even good things that are there. And yet the thing that motivated Paul and the reason he was willing to suffer all things for the sake of the elect was not because he was all caught up about the great things that was happening in the churches and in the missionary enterprises that he was involved in, though I'm sure that was exciting. But he was excited and he was motivated because of Jesus Christ's love for him. He said, "The love of Christ constrains me. The love of Jesus Christ leaves me no choice." He talked in Galatians 2:20 about Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. The particularity of God's love and God's blessing for a man. And that's wonderful and helpful to see. You know, when we read the Old Testament, we see it. We see a Joshua and a Caleb. We see a nation in unbelief when the spies come back and say, "We're not able to take the land." We find that they die in unbelief. They don't inherit or enter the land, but Joshua and Caleb do. That in spite of the unbelief of the multitudes, a man of faith, a Joshua or a Caleb, still knows the blessing of our God. As we think about David, when all Israel was trembling before Goliath, you'll remember, and everyone was frightened to go fight this great Philistine giant, David said, "Is there not a cause?" And he goes forth and he kills the giant to the glory of God. And we see God's blessing upon a man when the whole army was trembling and frightened. I think of Paul as well in the New Testament there in prison in 2 Timothy as he writes to Timothy and he says to Timothy, "All have forsaken me, but the Lord stood with me." And the encouragement of the Apostle Paul and the blessedness that he knew, even though everybody else had departed, so it seemed to Paul at this point in time, he had remained faithful and knew the blessings of God. And this is encouraging to me because I realize that those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace and believe in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture find ourselves in a minority position. And we need to be careful that we don't allow this to overwhelm us, but remember to remain faithful to God in these things. We're in a convention of, as Southern Baptists, of some 15 million members. And yet here in this conference, there are only some 200 people. There's about 38,000 churches in our Southern Baptist Convention. There's only about 100 churches that are represented here in this conference. And you can do the math and see the statistics and realize that we are in a great minority here. You may be alone in your association. You may be the only church that is preaching the gospel and the doctrines of grace as we understand it. And you may be all alone in that. People may be suspicious of you because of the truth you hold to. You might be the only one in your church. That would be sad, but it might be that there aren't very many in your church who understand the doctrines of grace. And so you're alone in that. You need to remember, blessed is the man, that God's blessedness can still attend your life and that God can still use you, though the majority do not believe or see it yet. That was true, I think, of Augustine, of Luther, of Calvin, of Spurgeon in his day, and of those of us in this day that are trying to hold forth the truth. And so these words sort of set the tone for the whole psalm. Blessed is the man. Now, there are some distinguishing characteristics about this man that I want to note, three of them. The first one is his skillful discernment. His skillful discernment. Notice, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. There is a triple set of parallels here that should alert us to the subtlety and the strength of sin. As we look at this, we find that there's a man who is first walking, and then we find it as it would seem that there's a progress that is slowing down, and now he's standing, and then finally he comes to a settled position and he's seated. And so we notice, as we consider the subtlety of sin, a downward progress that is taking place here. We find this as beginning and walking in the counsel of the ungodly, just listening to what they have to say, exposing our mind to these things and considering them apart from the scriptures and the word of God. And then we see it going from the walking in this counsel to the actually standing in the way of the sinners. The way would refer to their behavior as a lifestyle. God's concerned about the way we are. It's not enough to be able to recite the right words and hold the right creed. But we need to be able to examine our hearts and our lives if God would use us the way he wants to use us. And so we have to examine ourselves here. And so he doesn't walk in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. And this is the last stage. Those who openly mock God, those who have no fear of God. And so this downward progress is seen in the subtlety of sin. Thomas Manton wrote, "First we practice sin, then we defend it, then we boast of it." And in temptation and in the course of sin, we're not immediately brought to open boasting and scoffing against God. It's first listening to the counsel of the ungodly. And then it progresses from that point in time. Even in our Lord's own temptation, we find the devil first not saying to him, "Bow down before me and worship me." But we begin, we see the devil approaching Satan by saying, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread." Remember, Jesus had been without bread and food for 40 days. And so appealing to him on the basis of his human need, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." And Jesus said to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And every temptation that he faced, he retaliated with the word of God. But it wasn't until that last temptation that we see what the devil was really after, and that is worship. He wants us to bow before him and worship, to give him the place that God alone deserves. And so we find here this downward progression that is there. We also see a deceptive principle. Not once, but three times. Doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. There is this deceptive principle that is true of sin. Hebrews 3:13 warns us not to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As we sin and as we're deceived by sin, there's a hardening that takes place in our own hearts. And we're warned to avoid that kind of pattern. David began with a look of lust, remember, with Bathsheba, and that followed adultery and then finally murder. And there's a hardening that takes place when we give in and give over to sin. Proverbs 16:25 says that there's a way that seems right to a man. It seems so right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so we find this deceptive principle that's at work in sin. Somebody mentioned a moment ago about David Wells' book, No Place for Truth, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. In that book, David Wells writes, "Without a sharp, cogent, differentiating identity, evangelicals, no less than liberals before them, are simply absorbed into the conventions of the modern world in which they live." Simply absorbed. Conformed. And Paul warned us, "Be not conformed to this world. Don't allow this world to press you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so we find this absorbing that is taking place in our modern society, and we're being infected with it in our own churches. And the real question has to do with authority. It has to do with, what is our authority, and are the scriptures really sufficient for all of our faith and all of our practice? It has to do with the issue of sola scriptura. The scriptures alone must speak. And yet today we're being challenged by pragmatism. We're being challenged by plurality today. And we need to define these things and come down and understand where we stand on them. Bob Sheehan wrote an interesting article in Reformation Today about these things. In fact, he was writing about the sufficiency of scripture. And he made an interesting point. He said, you know, you can get together a Roman Catholic and you could add to him a Jehovah Witness and a Pentecostal brother and a Reformed Christian. And they would all agree about infallibility. They would all agree about inerrancy. But as you begin talking about the authority and the sufficiency, the sole sufficiency of scriptures, you would begin to find them disagreeing. You would find the Catholic beginning to say, it's not just the scriptures, it's the church too. You'd begin to find that the Jehovah Witness wants to pull out his watchtowers and those who write that. You'd find that the Pentecostal brother would begin to talk about the revelations that he's had and the visions. And you'd find that the problem with him is not that the Bible is not authoritative. It is his ultimate authority, but it is not his only authority. And so he finds himself comfortable drawing from these other areas. And for Southern Baptist life today, it seems that pragmatism has become another authority for us. The question isn't, is it right? It is, does it work? And if it works, then that's good. And so we find this beginning to infect our thinking and our churches, and there have been some good things that have been spoken against it. But we're warned right here in the very beginning of the subtlety of sin, not only rank liberalism, but also absorption and modernity as we begin to see it infecting us. The subtlety of sin, but the strength of sin as well. This threefold warning reminds us of the strength of sin. Thomas Adams said that sin is the strength of death and the death of strength. Sin is so perverse. And in its perversity, it twists us. And if we can't deal with sin in our own lives, and if we can't get a handle of the doctrine of sin and the help that we must find with sin, then thinking about ever delighting in the law of God and thinking of ever making an impact for God with our lives is just out of the question. And so the question of sin must first be addressed, and here it is in the very beginning of the psalm, its perversity. John Bunyan wrote, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." Sin is a perverse thing. It's interesting, or puzzling, I should say, how sin ever began in the first place. How a sinless holy being created in the very image of God with a moral inclination towards God, with a moral inclination to love God, could ever begin in the first place to sin. It's really inexplicable how that is. And yet the perversity of sin is such that Adam was tempted, as was Eve, and they sinned against God. And the consequences and the devastation of that sin, that one man's offense, not offenses, but offense, how death came upon all men because of him, how horrible and terrible sin is in the eyes of God. And so we see the strength of sin and its perversity. And we see that, as Thomas Goodwin said, man lost not his faculties, but he lost the rectitude of them. Thomas Goodwin helps remind us that when man fell, it wasn't that he lost certain capacities that were given to him by God. That is, he can still think and he can still rationalize. But because of sin, all of that is twisted now. And he uses them against God. The God who gave him the great gifts of reason and a mind and all that that entails. The God who sustains us moment by moment in our being. The God who gives us life and breath. We take all of these wonderful things and gifts and we use them against our God by attacking him and disgracing him with our sin. And so we see the subtlety of sin and we see the strength of sin. But before we leave this verse, let's notice that it says, "Blessed is the man." Oh, the blessedness of the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The blessedness of the man that doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. Sometimes when we're tempted with sin, we tend to think about the thing that we're losing out on or giving up on when we don't sin. And sometimes we don't think deeply enough about the blessedness of not sinning. We don't think of the blessedness that is involved in saying no to sin, how God is honored by that, how God is glorified, how our soul is helped when we say no to sin. And so, blessed is the man in the first place who has skillful discernment in these things. But secondly, notice this blessedness is seen in this man's supreme delight. His supreme delight, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The mind is treated as if it were the key to the whole man. Goes right to the point. The first temptation was not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, but the answer to all of that sin is the mind, the key to the whole man. As a man thinketh, the Bible says, so is he. And that point is made as we look at verse 1, and we see this word meditate in verse 2, that he meditates day and night. And as a result of that meditation, he's like the tree planted by the rivers of water. The interesting thing is that when we look at Psalm 2, the very next psalm, that the same Hebrew word meditate is used there in verse 1 of that chapter. Why do the heathen rage, the nations rage, and the people, here it is, plot a vain thing or imagine a vain thing? Same Hebrew word for meditate there. And notice the result of their meditations and their plotting is that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so they're shaking their fist in the face of God. What's the difference between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2? It is the things that the mind and the heart have been set upon. It is that which the mind and the heart delights in that makes the difference. And so we find this supreme delight, and we notice first that it is seen in his devotion. Notice the spirit of his devotion. He delights in the law of God. There's a delight to him as he comes before the Word of God. You know, it's exciting to me to go out and to look. As we were driving from South Florida into Atlanta and then over to Birmingham, we're used to just flatland in Florida. And I was born and raised in Florida, and so were my parents. But, you know, it's something thrilling to us to come to the Smoky Mountains or even the foothills and to begin to see hills and things like that. That's exciting. To watch a rainbow or a sunset, all that we call general revelation. It thrills my heart to see that. But even more thrilling than that general revelation that Psalm 19 says declares the glory of God, and that's about as far as it goes. It may indeed declare the invisible attributes of God, but there is no saving message in the general revelation that we see, as thrilling and as wonderful it is. It is a condemning message for the man who doesn't recognize God, but it's not a saving message. But beyond that general revelation, there is special revelation. And beginning in verse 7 and following in Psalm chapter 19, the writer begins to talk about all of the benefits of special revelation.
Please turn the cassette over here to continue the message.